Well, rest, let me tell you that that word rest is just a beautiful word, especially now in our family. I remember being a child and being forced to have my afternoon naps when I got home from preschool. I remember hating it. I remember fighting those naps and often inevitably losing those fights. I remember so clearly just lying on my back on the bed in defeat, just staring up at the ceiling until I would eventually fall asleep. Little did I know that rest was actually a good thing. And now more than ever, I desire that rest. When dawn comes to me at 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning and says, Ryan, I'll take over, you can go and lie down. Those are some of the most beautiful words that she has ever said to me. Now, rest in the Bible is more than just taking a nap. It's a deeply theological concept that impacts our lives as Christians now and forever. And our passage journeys through the rest that God offers us through Scripture. We see the creation rest in verse 7. We see the rest that the Israelites were offered up out of Egypt. We see the rest that the partial rest that Joshua gives them as they enter into that rest. But ultimately, we see the rest that we have through Jesus. And he is the one that gives us true rest. We see that rest is not found in a place. It's found in a person. It is found in Jesus. He is the one who ultimately gives us true rest. And he is the one whom all the scriptures point to. That is the rest that is available to you and me today. And it is the same rest that was available to those in the past. So I've got three main headings for us today. Here they are on the screen. Firstly, we're to enter God's rest by faith in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we are to enter God's rest today in verses 3 to 10. And finally, we're going to see that we are to enter God's rest through His Word, verses 11 to 13. So let's start with the first one, enter God's rest by faith. Let's read the first two verses together. It says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Throughout most of the Old Testament, Israel did not believe in God's promises of rest. They continuously disbelieved the gospel. See how in verse 2, they were told that we're told that they had the gospel. The good news was preached to them. You see, the covenant promise made to Abraham that included circumcision for the people of Israel to be a holy, set aside people of God, well, that promise never traveled to their hearts. Never traveled to their hearts. They did not have circumcised hearts. That is, they could follow outwardly at times, but not in their hearts. They did not respond to God in faith. They may have physically entered the promised land and physically kept some of the law, but in their hearts, they were still slaves to Pharaoh, slaves to sin. They never truly entered into the spiritual rest that the territory of the promised land, the land of Canaan, symbolized. Now, a few brief points here from these first two verses. We see firstly that hearing the gospel does not equal salvation. Right? You can hear the gospel again and again, but still your heart be turned away from God. We see that in the parable of the sower, don't we? Secondly, we see that the only appropriate response to the gospel is faith. Israel heard the promises and warning of God, but they did not respond in faith. And so they died in the deserts, what we saw last week. But Joshua and Caleb, we see that in our passage today, a little bit later on, two of the 12 spies, they look out over the promised land and they say, oh, we can do it. God will give us victory. You see, they respond in faith. And so they receive the partial promise. They go into the land. Thirdly, we see that it is the same gospel message. God's promise of rest was the same for them as it is for us. What do I mean? Well, the Old Testament Christians, if I can use that term, weren't saved because they were good at keeping the commandments. They weren't saved through their works, but they were saved in the same way that you and I are saved. They were saved by believing in God's promises of rest and salvation. You see, now that Christ has come and revealed the Father to us, well, we have a fuller picture and a greater understanding of how God has acted to save and to give us that rest. But their salvation wasn't lesser. It was the same as ours. They were saved by faith as they believed in and acted upon the promises of God. We're going to have a little bit of a look at that in detail a little bit later. But we see firstly from those first two verses that we're to enter God's rest through faith. Secondly, we are to enter God's rest today. Now, if you were with us last week, that is going to sound familiar to you. Today. Read with me verses 3-5. Now, we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. You see, the writer makes clear to us the stubborn unfaithfulness of the Israelites in the desert. Psalm 95 condemns the Israelites, that's what's quoted in these verses, Psalm 95, and it condemns the Israelites for their failure to believe. Because of their hard hearts, because they did not have circumcised hearts, because they refused to believe the promises of God, well, they would not enter his rest. But the flip side of that is that those who do believe will enter that rest. Have a look at verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. He then goes on to quote the condemning words of Psalm 95, and then he goes on to the creation account in verse 4, an account that happened prior to the unfaithfulness in the desert. Because God rested, well, rest is available to all people, to all nations, to all generations, including some of those who were unfaithful in the desert. The opportunity to share in God's rest is still available because of the prior work of God to rest. That's the author's argument. He continues, let's read verses 6-7. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See what the author of Hebrews does. He uses Psalm 95 to both condemn the unfaithfulness of the Israelites and to invite its audience to respond to God's promises in faith. David invites his audience to respond today. And so the author of Hebrews invites his audience, and the Holy Spirit invites you and me to respond today. Friends, there is never a better day to respond to God's promises than today. You cannot presume upon tomorrow. As long as you have today, put your faith in Jesus. Why Jesus? I'm glad you asked. Let's go back to verses 8-9. Follow along with me. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, why does our passage speak about Joshua all of a sudden? Why does he appear? Well, we've seen really clearly over these past few weeks Israel's disobedience, their unfaithfulness to God and their disobedience to Moses. Moses was the one to lead them up out of Egypt to be the mediator between God and them. But Moses was not the one to lead them into the promised land. Joshua was. And so look at this argument. The author of Hebrews has already shown us that Jesus is greater than Moses, right? That's what we looked at last week. And so the question remains, if Jesus is greater than Moses, what about Joshua? Is Jesus greater than Joshua? Because Joshua succeeded where Moses failed. Therefore, Joshua was greater than Moses. Why put your faith in Jesus? Because Jesus is greater than Joshua. You see, even though Joshua led the people into Canaan, he did not lead them into God's true rest. It was only a partial rest. Again, it was a looking forward to the full rest that God would offer through his son, Jesus. And just FYI, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. Right, so the first Joshua could not lead them to true rest, but the second Joshua, Jesus, well, he can. And he does. Because Jesus is our true rest. And so the whole letter of Hebrews is fixated on Jesus, who is greater. By believing in him, the Lord of the Sabbath, well, we can experience true rest. We don't need to prove our righteousness to the Father, but instead, we rest from that labor. Jesus has done it all, and we can rest in his work. Have a look at verse 10 with me. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. You see, Christ has already proved his righteousness, and we simply believe the promise of his salvation. And like Abraham and like all the Old Testament Christians, his righteousness is accredited to us by faith. This is Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. The words "it was credited to him" was not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Friends, the gospel that was preached in the Old Testament is the same message that is preached to you and me today. The gospel is the message of Christ's accomplishment on our behalf so that we might rest from our works by trusting in his final work. When we trust in Christ's work, well, we inevitably rest from our own. Well, thirdly and lastly, we are to enter God's rest through his word. Verses 11 to 13. Now, it might seem odd at first glance that the writer switches to speaking about God's word. This, along with 2 Timothy 3:16, is certainly a familiar passage to most evangelical Christians who have a high view of scripture. But what has this got to do with entering God's rest? Why does he also all of a sudden bring up God's word? Well, firstly, let's understand that the writer of the Hebrews also has a high view of scripture. He often introduces Old Testament references, as we've seen already last week in chapter 3, verse 7, with the Holy Spirit says. You see, he wants us to be super clear that as we read all the words of the Bible, that we see that they are the actual and true word of God that points us to salvation and rest in Jesus. You see, notice how in both last week's passage and this week's passage, how the author quotes Psalm 95, and he attributes the authorship to both the Holy Spirit and to King David. You see, God uses the personalities, the writing styles, the experiences, and life situations of fallible men by his Holy Spirit to write down his true words for us. And we see that Psalm 95, at that point, was written for their benefit, to look back on Israel's unbelief and to remember the promises of God and to look forward to a better and lasting rest. And so, friends, if you want to find rest in Jesus, well, you need to begin by looking at his word. So let me read verse 11 for us. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Notice the irony of speaking on rest and yet making every effort to enter that rest, right? He's saying labor intensively and intentionally to enter God's rest. In other words, it takes work to rest. What he means is fight sin so that you do not fall into disobedience. You see, to enter rest is an action. To follow God is a continuous exercise of faith, each day resting in Jesus' work. And if you don't do that, well, you will follow the example of the unfaithful Israelites. And you will fall, notice the passive word, you will fall into disobedience. You see, if you're not actively trusting in Jesus' work, well, your sinful nature will make sure that you fall into disobedience. And so this is where God's word comes into it. And I want you to note the particular phrase, word of God. This is the entirety of divine revelation, both the written word and the incarnate word. All of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament as it reveals to us Jesus and Jesus himself. You cannot divorce the Bible from Jesus. Oh, you evangelical Christians, you reformed Christians, you are Bible idolaters. Right? Have you ever heard that accusation before? I have. It happened to me again this week. They accuse you of saying, oh, the Bible is just the fourth person of the Trinity for you. But friends, that is a mistake. You see, we know Jesus, we know his person and his work, his divine nature as the Son of God and his accomplishments through the scriptures. That's how we know it. And you cannot have Jesus without his word. The Bible is the ultimate witness to Christ. And the Holy Spirit uses that word to draw us to him, whether it is preached or read. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 tells us that consequently faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. If you are to enter God's rest by faith today, well, it happens through God's word. And so read verse 12 with me of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So note, this is not a dead book. It is living. How? Well, because it's Jesus' words, and we cannot divorce the Bible from Jesus, and Jesus is alive. And by his Holy Spirit, he uses it to bring us to faith. It is active in our lives, and it is effective. It is life-giving, and it is able to bring the dead back to life, both spiritually and physically, as we've seen in the New Testament. You see, it is by God's word in Genesis that the heavens and the earth are created, and it is by Jesus' words that Lazarus comes out of the tomb alive. And it is by Jesus' word that the sinner who is a slave and dead to sin can be made free and brought to life. Friends, the Bible is the living word of God, and it does exactly what God intends for it to do. The prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Well, secondly, the author tells us that the word is a double-edged sword that penetrates even to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, the Bible is invasive, and it is precise. No area of our life can be left unscathed by its blade. Perhaps you've got experience of this. Perhaps you've read the Bible or heard a sermon prophetically preached, and you wondered whether the preacher had been following you around in the past week. So invasive and precise was that word to you. Well, friends, that is the Holy Spirit using the word of God to penetrate you to your very soul in order that you would know God deeply and profoundly and put your faith in him. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "A sword with two edges has no blunt side. It cuts both this way and that. The revelation of God given us in Holy Scripture is edge all over. It is alive in every part, and in every part keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Depend upon it, there is not a superfluous verse in the Bible, nor a chapter which is useless." You see, God will use all his word at just the right time, just the right place to bring you to your knees in repentance and faith in Jesus. Well, finally, in verse 13, we see that link from the word of God to God himself. You see, for the author, they are one and the same. to read scripture is to hear from God himself. So read verse 13 with me. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, just as God's word reveals God to us, well, it also makes us accountable to God on that final day of judgment. What excuse is there? I didn't know. I never heard. God didn't speak to me. If only he would have told me. No, there is no excuse. You see, the argument from the author of Hebrews is that we have God's word to lead us and to guide us in faithful living, to enjoy partial rest now as we live for Christ. But it is also a warning to not follow the example of those who are unfaithful before us. God's word judged them in the desert. Instead, let us hold on to God's word. Let us hold on to the promises of God. Let us see the risen Christ from its pages. Let us put our faith and trust in his finished work on the cross and in Jesus. Let us experience the true rest of God that begins now in part as we experience the safety and security of having our faith in him and knowing our salvation is complete. And we look forward to that final day of judgment, and not with fear, but with certainty, when we are naked and laid bare before the holy eyes of God, where nothing can be hidden. And because God's promises are still true, because God's word abides forever, well, we can enter into God's rest confidently. And we will simply say on that day when we are to give account, I put my faith in Jesus. I rest in his promises alone. And that will be enough. Let me pray for us.